And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, that we have the Word, that we're able to open up our Bibles at any time and have you speak to us. Father, I would pray that you would turn the hearts of your people to be in the Word often, to be listening to you often, and that we, Father, as a result of you speaking to us through the Word, that we would in prayer speak back to you, Father. I would pray that you would open the eyes of your people to the glorious truth that you have not finished with Israel, that you, Father, have a great day of salvation for these very people who are the authors of the Scripture, the very people that you have used, Father, to pen the Scriptures. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for their faithfulness to communicating to us Gentiles your words. And Father, we thank you and we praise you, and we would ask you to have mercy even tonight upon many Jewish people throughout the world. And we ask you this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Romans 11, verses 26 and 27. And so, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. One day, Frederick the Great, the King of Prussia, was having a discussion with his chaplain about the truth of the Bible. The king had become skeptical about Christianity, largely through the influence of the French atheist Voltaire. So he said to the chaplain, "If your Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of very easy proof. If your Bible is really from God, you should be able to demonstrate that fact simply. Give me a proof for the inspiration of the Bible in a word." The chaplain replied, "Your Majesty, it is possible for me to answer your request literally. I can give you the proof you ask for in one word." Frederick was amazed at this response. "What is this magic word that carries such a weight of proof?" he asked. "Israel," said the chaplain. Frederick was silent. "There are many other proofs for Christianity, of course, but it can hardly be doubted that the continuing existence of Israel as a distinct people throughout the 4,000 years of our history is a striking phenomenon. Dispossessed of a homeland and dispersed throughout the world, Israel has nevertheless survived, while other peoples in similar situations have not, like most of the people you read about in the Old Testament. You don't hear about the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and a host of otherites, but you hear of the Israelites. They have survived, while other peoples have not." Coupled with the Bible's identification of the Jews as God's elect people, and its many prophecies concerning their unfolding history, the preservation, of Israel as a people is strong evidence for the Bible being the inspired and inerrant Word of God. It's no coincidence why Hitler wanted to get rid of all the Jews. If you get rid of Israel, then you would have to say this Bible is not true. Even more than that, and much to the purpose for our study, the survival of Israel suggests that God has preserved these people through their many dispersions, because in actuality, God was the one that dispersed them, and persecutions, not because that God doesn't care for Israel, but because He does, and because He does have a plan for the Jewish people that will unfold in blessing in the last days. Most people don't have a problem with the Jew being cursed, with Israel being cursed. They have a problem with Israel being blessed. Romans 11:26, though, is the conclusion and the clearest statement of this argument of a future blessing. The bottom line of Paul's discussion of God's historical purposes with the Jews, namely, that in the last days God will fulfill His promises to the Jews nationally by bringing the mass of Israel to faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so all Israel will be saved. There will be a time in history, a phenomenal day that this world has never seen. We have already made that point several times over in the studies that have been leading up to this one, this great day, that God is not done with the Jew. But what is unique about verse 26 is the fact that here at last, Paul will prove his argument from the Old Testament. This has been Paul's pattern before. As I have already pointed out several times, Paul's pattern of teaching is to make his argument first, and then when he has completed it, to nail it down with one or more Old Testament citations, even to the point of changing the words, adding words to different Old Testament quotations, adding words and taking words away, because he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul's pattern is to make his argument first and then nail it down. He did this in chapter 3. Turn to Romans 3. For those of you who were here for the Romans 3 studies. As a matter of fact, I see a few faces that were at Romans 3. In Romans 3, Paul is showing about the depravity of man. Through chapter 1, through chapter 2. Then when he comes to chapter 3, after he spends 2.5 chapters making his argument about the depravity of man, then he brings in numerous Old Testament quotations, even changing a word here and a word there. Let us look at Romans 3, verses 10 to 18, where he takes all of these quotations from the Old Testament. There's none righteous, no, not one, verses 10 to 18. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of ass is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's taken verses from the Psalms, from Ecclesiastes, from Proverbs, from Isaiah, and he's proving the depravity of man. This is Paul's technique. He states his case, he makes his argument, and then he tops it off, he drives the stake in at the end. He does that about the total depravity of man in chapter 3. Then he comes to chapter 4. After he has explained the gospel at the end of chapter 3, he uses the same pattern again. After he showed that all the world is guilty, the total depravity of man, in the end of Romans 3, and the beginning of chapter 4, he shows justification by faith. And then in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, boom! Once again, he brings forth David. He brings forth the Psalms. In Romans 4, verses 7 and 8, drives the point home, justification by faith. Verse 7 and 8, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Drives home the point of justification by faith alone. Then he does it again, we see, in Romans chapter 9, when he's dealing with election. In Romans 9, he states his case, and then he comes in with the Old Testament quotations. Turn to Romans 9 with me, at 12 and 13, 15 to 18, and 25 to 29. Drives the point home about election. In Romans 9, verse 12, the older shall serve the younger, taken from Genesis. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. from Malachi. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. From Deuteronomy. Then verse 15 from Exodus. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Then down in verses 25 to 29, you see Hosea, him quoting, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. He says, boom, another nail, Hosea. Boom, another nail, Isaiah. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And then Isaiah again, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a sea, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Drives home the point, told depravity, boom, 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 boom. Old Testament quotations over and over and over and over. Justification by faith. He brings in the psalmist, David, from Psalm 32. Boom, boom. Then he comes back with election in chapter 9. Verse after verse after verse. Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament. You have a lot of arguing to do if you disagree with those doctrines. Just like we're going to see tonight, if you disagree with, and all Israel will be saved, you have a whole lot of fighting that you have to do. And the Apostle Paul, his technique is just the opposite of Peter. We see the Apostle Peter, he does it just the contrary. In his sermon at Pentecost, Peter first gives his text, and then he argues from them, rather than the other way around. Peter brings the text for, he brings the text first, and then makes his argument, where Paul brings his argument first, and then he brings the Old Testament text. Let's look at Acts 2. And look at Peter's technique. He states the text first. The Old Testament quote. In Acts 2, in his sermon, in verses 14 through 41, we can't read the whole thing. But he does it three times in the text. He expounds the Christian truth on the basis of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, Psalm 110, 1. Let us just look at his Old Testament quotations there. He starts his sermon at verse 14, but Peter standing up with the 11, so he brings forth the text now, in verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So from, he's quoting Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Then he goes down in the text, down to verse 25. For David says, concerning him, now he's quoting Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And then he's going to go on to quote Psalm 110, verse 1 in verse 34. And then he will wrap it up. So we have Paul. He makes his argument. And then the text. Then we have the Apostle Peter. States the text. And then makes his argument. In Romans 11, we will see Paul returns now to prove his argument concerning Israel by a quotation from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, Isaiah 27, verse 9, Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. When you study the Bible, you have to take the whole thing, look at the argument, what's the point he's making. You can't go by your feelings, I don't like this doctrine, so I will neglect it. He's not backing up his thought with all of these texts for people to just ignore them and say, well, that's your opinion. Isaiah 59, Isaiah 27, Jeremiah 31, Psalm 14, 7 also may have also been in his mind, since he seems to have included wording from this additional verse in his quotation. Paul has taken, if you look up these three, I don't know if we'll have the time to look up Isaiah, all of these here. If you look them up, the quotations change. He varies them. He changes them. There are two ways in which these quotations can be taken. The text could be saying that the Redeemer will emerge out of Israel. Look at the text again. The Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Two ways to look at this. The text could be saying that the Redeemer will emerge out of Israel in order to take away the people's sins by his death on the cross. In that case, it would be a reference to Jesus' first coming and his earthly ministry. Or else, it could be saying that Jesus will come out of heaven to Israel in order to turn the hearts of the people from unbelief to faith. In this case, then, it would or could be referring to a time, a future blessing, if he comes out of heaven to come. Those who do not believe in a future period of national conversion for Israel, naturally inclined to the former interpretation. Those who think Paul is prophesying an age of future blessing, choose the latter. I've already indicated my reasons for choosing the second of these views. Dr. Boyce adds, I add here in my judgment the emphasis in Paul's quotation of Isaiah 59:20. Notice Isaiah 59:20. The Deliverer will come out of Zion. The Deliverer will come out of Zion. Dr. Boyce says the future tense of the verb to be, that is the words that you see there, you see those two words, will come. The Deliverer will come out of Zion. That's the future tense of the verb to be. Will come. From Isaiah's point in history, to say that the Messiah will come could be a reference only to Jesus' first coming, when you read it in Isaiah. But from Paul's vantage point, which followed that first coming, you have Isaiah before, okay, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, all right, that's not a problem. But from Paul's vantage point, which followed that first coming, the verb must be looking to a period still future. You see the way Paul is quoting it? The Deliverer will come out of Zion. Well, he's using a future tense of the word to be. Will come. So it has to be a future event. The verb must be looking to a period still future, and Paul must be thinking of it, or he would not have quoted Isaiah. He would have said that was fulfilled when Christ came, the Deliverer came out of Zion, that's it. But since he uses the future tense of that verb to be, in the words, will come, it's proof positive alone right there that this is a future event. Here are two observations that are very important. Although by itself the passage in Isaiah could refer to either the first coming of Jesus or to a time of future blessing of Israel by God, from the point at which Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, has interpreted it as referring to this future blessing, we have the proper meaning. We have the proper meaning and ought to interpret the verses in this way. It is future. In other words, to go back to the idea of the mystery, do you remember the last time, the mystery in verse 25? Paul is saying, I'm revealing this mystery to you. They didn't know that in Isaiah. They wouldn't have known of the mystery. They would have just thought, okay, Christ came, he came out of Zion, that's it, there's no mystery. The mystery is that he will come again out of Zion. It is as if Paul acknowledges that readers of the Bible could not be sure what Isaiah was referring to before this revelation. He's admitting, okay, if you was a Jew or a Gentile that has seen that text in Isaiah, before Paul said this, you could maybe make that argument. But that now we can be sure of it because of what Paul is teaching. Paul is a prophet as much as Isaiah was a prophet. what Paul is saying here is as legitimate as what Isaiah says. And the way we look to the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea and Amos, you have to give the same authority to Peter and Paul when they write. Robert Haldane says, we may be assured that the apostle, speaking by the same Holy Spirit as the prophet and directed by the same Spirit to quote him, has given us the meaning of his words. Following a similar line of thought, Charles Hodge says, we are, of course, bound to receive the apostle's interpretation as correct. You can't say that Paul is getting this wrong. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. My second observation is that this positions us to see many passages that might otherwise be construed as referring only to a past blessing. Many people say, that's it, that blessing is over, that's taken place. Many, many, many prophecies have a past reference and a future reference. We look at some of these as it's a past blessing, as actually when in actuality they're talking also of a day of future blessing, as in the Isaiah text, as in all these other texts that we're going to look at tonight. They had a application when it first happened, but then there was a second application. This is what John Murray is arguing when he says, this express application is an index to the principle of interpretation, which would have to be applied to many Old Testament passages, which are in the same vein of Isaiah 59. Turn to Isaiah 59. And you'll see these other quotations that Paul's making. He's changing them up. Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Now notice, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Those who turn from transgression in Jacob. And what does it say? The deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. You have Paul changing the scriptures. Changing the scriptures. Saying, yes, this is the way it was fulfilled in Isaiah's time. But this is the future interpretation of it. Namely, they comprise the promise of an expansion of gospel blessing, such as Paul enunciates. If that is right, this is the place in our exposition to recognize that there are other Old Testament texts that should be seen as prophesying the future conversion of the mass of Israel and to look at some of them. Most people that deny the future blessing of Israel, they take those verses and say that has taken place, that's it, it's over, there's no more fulfilling of those prophecies. Whereas what the different theologians are saying, there's many, many places that there is two. There's a past when it was written to the people in Isaiah's day, just like we're going to see in Hosea. Hosea, that was to the people in that day and also in the future day, just as we see in Isaiah. Let us look at Jeremiah 16. Let's look at this principle deeper. Turn to Jeremiah 16. This double fulfillment. Jeremiah 16, 14 through 16. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord who lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands where he has driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks." Since Jeremiah was writing before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonian armies under Nebuchadnezzar, this might be taken as a prophecy of the return of the Jews to Judah in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it may even have had a partial fulfillment at that time. However, in view of the Apostle Paul's understanding of Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, it may also be referring to a more important return of Israel to her ancient homeland in the last days. It could have had the fulfillment when they were going to be brought back from Babylon. In fact, when we begin to think of the text along these lines, the words and out... Go back to Jeremiah 16. Look at the words. "And out of all the countries where he had banished them," it takes on a new meaning. Notice verse 15. "From the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them." If this was just specifically talking about the Jews being taken to Babylon and then being brought from Babylon back to Israel in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, it wouldn't have said to all from all the lands where he had driven them. It would be he would bring them back from Babylon there. For now, the prophecy is seen not merely as foretelling the returning of the Jews from one nation alone, that is from Babylon, but from all the world's nations. So you see a double fulfillment there. Coming back from Babylon? Yes, okay. But this is talking about from all the lands. Those Jews were driven from Israel to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, one place, one time. It's saying he's going to take them back from all the countries of the world, where the Jews have indeed been scattered and from which they must come if they are to return to the land of Israel, which is still to this day. They are still scattered throughout the world. Let's look at Jeremiah 32. The point I'm trying to show you, once again, is a fulfillment in the time that the prophet prophesied that thing. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is taking Old Testament quotations, subtracting from them, and adding to them, and showing you that there is a future blessing. There is a future fulfillment to these prophecies. Jeremiah 32. Now, just always keep in mind, when you're reading Jeremiah, he's prophesying to the Jews, if you don't repent of your sins, you're going to be taken off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. That is what Jeremiah is about. Verses 36 to 40. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Notice, once again, singular, the king of Babylon. "By the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence." Then right there, in verse 37, "Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God." Well, is that true? Is that true today? I will be their... They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Look at verse 39. Then. When's that then? "Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me." Has he put that fear in the heart of the Jew? The chapter which God tells Jeremiah to buy a field as a symbol of his lasting commitment to the Jewish homeland, God says that he will bring these people back in the very same book. Like Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 16, this passage seems at first to be referring only to the return of the Jews to Jerusalem from Babylon.
But then I showed you the next verse. Even though some of the elements in the prophecy do not seem to fit perfectly. For instance, as I said, the people will serve God in singleness of heart. Is that the condition of the Jew today? And always fear Him? And that God will make an everlasting covenant with them? Has that taken place? Singleness of heart, all He describes the history of the people from the days of Ezra and Nehemiah on. That hardly describes it. You can't say this has taken place. The history of the people from the days of Ezra and Nehemiah on? Singleness of heart? In fact, they were as wayward then as ever. As I mentioned Sunday, Ezra got up preaching the law to them. Because they still, even returning, they were still disobedient. They hadn't been regenerated. They was as wayward then as ever, and in the days of Jesus Christ, they were the ones that actually turned from their Messiah. Where is that a fulfillment in Jeremiah? When has that taken place? But then on the other hand, as soon as we begin to think in terms of a still future blessing, the idea of singleness of heart and always fearing God and an everlasting covenant, then they have an exact meaning and are seen to refer to the same future conversion of the master of Israel that Paul is prophesying about. When he says, and all Israel shall be saved. Then you may say, singleness of heart, always fearing God, everlasting covenant. That has never happened. Hosea 1 and 10 and 2, 21. Turn to Hosea. Right after Daniel. Hosea 1. All of these prophecies, brother and sister, had a past fulfillment, and there is a future fulfillment, and you can't ignore the prophecies of God. Hosea 1:10 tells us, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Well, is that being said? Hosea 2, 21 through 23. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. A classic and often re-echoed prophecy of this future age is found in Hosea's symbolic naming of his children. And God's promise to change their names in that day. Their names have never been changed. Hosea called his children Jezreel, meaning scattered. Still looks like that is true, huh? Lo Ruhama, meaning not loved. The Jew is a curse, they're a byword throughout the world. And Lo Ami, meaning not my people. And that's one thing that throughout the world, that what people will say of the Jew, they do not worship Jesus Christ. Not my people. But God said, changing the names, He's going to change the names to the one that meant scattered, to planted. To the one not loved, loved. To the ones that are called not my people, my people. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my love. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. There are prophecies similar to this toward the end of many of the minor prophets. We cannot go through them all. You can write it down. Joel 3, verses 17 through 21. Amos 9, verses 11 through 15. Micah chapter 7, verses 8 through 20. Zephaniah 3, verses 9 through 20. They have been a prophecy at the time that they were written, but a time of future blessing that has not taken place yet. Turn to Zechariah 12 to 14. special attention. Brothers, if the Lord is... Whoa.
That's what Thomas Jefferson did, right? Supernatural, that's Matthew. We just get rid of that one.
Turn to Zechariah 12-14. Chapter 12-14. Chapters 12-14. Special attention should be given to these three chapters, 12-14, which are presented as an oracle of the final days, starting in chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man in him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege and Judah against Judah and Jerusalem. These are presented as an oracle about the last days. The words on that day, which customarily refer to God's final wrapping up of history, including the last judgment, occur 16 times. And tie the chapters together. 16 times. If God says something 16 times in the course of 3 chapters, I think He wants you to understand it. These chapters describe a time in which, first, I'm just going to go through a few of these. Just copy the ones down that I know. First, chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. God will deliver Jerusalem from the nations of the earth which are attacking her. Behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. It'll happen in that day, Jerusalem, very heavy stone to all the peoples. In that day, notice, in that day. I mean, you look around, that's exactly what's happening today. No one got the answer for it. Every total confusion, you can figure out every problem in this world. Send a man to the moon, send back photos from Mars about a little toy going across the surface of Mars, and no one can figure out the answer to Jerusalem. I will strike every horse with confusion. I'll open my eyes on the house of Judah. I'll strike every horse, the governors of Judah. And that day, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first so that the glory of the house of David. And that day, defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. When has this taken place? It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. When exactly has that taken place? When exactly has that taken place? Secondly, look at verses 10 to 13. I'll pour out on the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn. When did that take place? In that day, there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself. And it just goes on. Look at chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. When has this taken place? A fountain opened. And that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin, for uncleanness. When I'm reading this, it seems, and all Israel shall be saved. That kind of makes sense in light of what I'm reading. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I'll cut off the names of the idols from the land. Well, that's no longer happened. That has never happened. And they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets, the unclean spirits, to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say, you shall not live because you've spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. This seems like some people that has zeal for the Lord God Almighty. It seems like a people with a singleness of mind. Seems like a people that have been converted. Sounds like a phenomenal thing that has taken place. I never in the study of the history of this world know that this has taken place in any way, shape, or form. You have to just rip this out of your Bible and just ignore it. Fourth, the people will call on God, causing Him to say, as in Hosea 2:23, they are my people. Notice verse, chapter, sorry, so many quotations here. Chapter 13, verse 9. I will bring the 130 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now, when in the world has that taken place? In Israel, in Jerusalem. When? Fifthly, the Lord will descend. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Behold, at the day of the Lord's coming, and your spoil will divide it in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. When has that happened? Or is it just, that's the forces of evil fighting against the church? We're going to allegorize it. I mean, I'm assuming that's what you have to do with a verse like that. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Now, when God says that, and I look at that, when God says, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, when I look at that, you know what I say to myself? The Lord told Jeremiah, I will bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and I will come and take the Jews from Israel and bring them to Babylon. That's not an allegory, is it? That's exactly what he did. So now if we believe in Jeremiah that that's what God says, I'm going to do, I'm going to act this way. Well, why when we get to Zechariah, all of a sudden it's an allegory. It's the church, it's spiritual, it's something. If he says it in Jeremiah, I'm going to bring the king of Babylon over here, Nebuchadnezzar, take you away for 70 years and bring you back. That's what he did. He didn't allegorize it, he did it. And that's what it says. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. See, and if you say, well, that's 70 AD, that's Titus, that was Rome. That wasn't all the nations that battled against Jerusalem. That was the government of Rome, the nation Rome. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And even then, everybody was taken in 70 AD. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Well, has that happened? If you want to say that's 70 AD, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Well, when did he go and fight against them nations then? For it was destroyed in 70 AD. And they didn't return there for 1900 years there or thereabouts, a little less. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south. That's what it means. It doesn't mean this is the Old Testament and the New Testament and this is this. You can't do that, brothers and sisters. You cannot do that. The Lord will descend. Gentiles will go to Jerusalem to worship God. Look at verses 16 through 19. Now maybe you're talking about the church. In some way, shape, or form. Gentiles. Maybe. Look at verses 16 through 19 of the same chapter. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Seventhly, is that a word? Seventh point. Seventhly? Kind of like heavenly. Seventh, the people will become holy and all that they are, and all that they do. And we all have to admit that has not taken place. Verse 20 and 21 of Zechariah 14. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Nothing like this has ever happened. Therefore, it must be future. Besides, these things were written after the regathering of the people in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. These prophecies was written after the regathering, which means that they cannot refer to those past days. This could not be before the past days, but must refer instead to a time yet future. That is, they must refer to the time of future Jewish belief about which Paul is writing. At this point, the natural reaction is to say that widespread Jewish conversions are unlikely, considering the traditionally strong opposition of Judaism to Jesus and Christianity. But even if we are only looking at this from a human point of view, it may not be as far out as many people think, because there seems to be a new interest in Jesus by Jewish thinkers. And many of you all know that just from the Messianic movement. Mr. Ask, a Polish Jew who was one of the best-known Jewish writers of his day, said in an interview published in the Christian Herald, "Since I first met Jesus, he has held my mind and heart. I was thinking that something for which so many of us search, that surety, that faith, that spiritual content in my living, which would bring me peace and through which I might bring some people to others, I found it in the Nazarene. Jesus Christ to me is the outstanding personality of all time, of all history, both as Son of God and Son of Man." He went on to say, "No other religious leader has ever become so personal a part of people as the Nazarene. When you understand Jesus, you understand that he came to save you, to come into your personality. It isn't just a case of a misty, uncertain relationship, as all kind of religions are. This misty, uncertain relationship between a worshiper and an unseen God that is abstract. Jesus Christ is personal." Constantine Brunner, the German Jewish philosopher, looked upon Jesus as the great representative of pure Judaism. He wrote, "Is it only the Jew who is incapable of seeing and hearing all that others see and hear? Is it only the Jew? Are the Jews stricken with blindness and deafness as regards Messiah Jesus, so that to them alone he has nothing to say? He speaks to the whole world, but not to them? Understand then what we shall do. We shall bring him back to us. Messiah Jesus is not dead for us. For us he has not yet lived, and he will not slay us. He will make us alive again. His profound and holy words and all that is true and heart appealing in the New Testament must from now on be heard in our synagogues and taught to our children." This is unbelievers. These are not believers in Jesus Christ that are speaking. In order that, he's saying, Christ must be proclaimed in the synagogues, taught to our children, in order that the wrong we had committed may be made good and the curse turned into a blessing, and that he at last may find us. Lastly, one Jewish professor has said, "The Jewish religion seems to be at present to the large mass of Israeli Jews uninspiring and uninspired." Most Jews, that's how they look at Judaism today.
uninspiring and uninspired. Could it be that Jesus could give it a new lease of life? None of these authors, as I said, has accepted Jesus as his personal Savior from sin. And no one would say on the basis of these quotations that the Jews as a whole are ready to accept Jesus as Messiah. But everyone here, just from your own personal relationship with Messianic Judaism, you have to say to yourself, there seems to be some kind of a movement with the Jews towards Jesus Christ. You see Jerusalem, you see Israel there. You have to say to yourself, there's got to be something to this. To Christians at least, the time of future national conversion that Paul writes of in Romans, you have to say to yourself, I don't know if it's all these systems and placards that everybody got all figured out, but you got to say to yourself, you know, I think something's going on. When every day you can turn on the TV, Jerusalem, 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 Jerusalem. It doesn't matter. You can have salt talks between Russia and the United States that got 8,000 nuclear warheads to destroy the earth 500 times over. But it always comes back to discussion, to Jerusalem, to Israel, to the Palestinians. It is non-stop. No one has the answer. No matter what president, Democrats, Republicans, there's never an answer. What does God's historical dealings with the Jewish people mean for today's largely Gentile church? It's all Gentiles here tonight. What does it mean to the largely Gentile church? First, the experience of Israel through the thousands of years of her history is a demonstration of the biblical principle that where there is obedience, there will be blessing. Totally ignored today in all sorts of antinomian approach to the scriptures. Obedience, there will be blessing, and where there is disobedience, there will be judgments and chastisements. Israel has suffered many judgments during the centuries of her disobedience to God's law and rejection of God's Messiah. Just look how we look at sin and disobedience. There's no fear of God. All you need to do is look at the Jew, what has happened to them. And it's exactly the curses that God Almighty said in Deuteronomy. I will do this to them. Blessings for obedience, chastisement, judgments for disobedience. Israel has suffered many judgments during the centuries of a disobedience to God's law and rejection of God's Messiah. But it is the same for Christians. God is not mocked. I don't know how many times you have to beat this dead horse, but sinners, you got to keep on beating the same dead horse because we don't love God out of gratitude and obey His law. We don't. And it just shows you how prideful we are if that we think that God will chastise them and judge them and somehow we're going to mock Him. If we disobey God's word and persist in going our own way, God will discipline us. Gently. Notice what I said. Gently if He can. Gently if He can. When He speaks to you. Gently. When He just puts a little discomfort into your life. Gently if He can, but also forcefully if He must. Brothers and sisters, I will remind you once again, look at the history of the church. All the different churches that are dead today. Show me Ephesus. Show me the Colossians. Show me the Galatians. Show me North Africa. Show me Europe. Show me in the book of Revelation where Christ said, I will do this. I will turn out that light. Look at the Jew and learn. And don't be so prideful and pompous that you think, oh, God will never discipline me. He'll never chastise me. Like I said, gently at first.
if you will heed, if you will not heed forcefully, if you don't heed the gentle plottings, the words of love that He speaks, just like your parent would say to you, now listen, Joe, listen, Rob, listen, I'm telling you, don't do that. If you do that, you're going to get yourself jammed up. And then you go out the door and you do the very opposite of what they said, and then you wind up in a disaster. Gently if you can, forcefully if you must. Many believers, and we all know many believers that have been so disciplined. First, gently, words of admonishment, words of exhortation, words of please, I'm begging you, please, don't do this. Gently at first, but then forcefully. Many believers have been so disciplined. You may be one. You may be one that is listening to this. Learn from it. You cannot fight against God successfully. You are staging a battle that you will lose. Secondly, we are to learn that God is faithful to His covenant. And we are going to pursue this in the next text in Romans 11, verse 27. This is an encouragement because it tells us that God will not give up on those whom He has chosen. And that is the reason why it's gently at first. And if you don't respond gently, it gets forceful. Because He's a covenant-keeping God. He's faithful to His covenant. Even if our sins cause Him to turn away His face for a time. And brothers and sisters, I usually don't talk about myself in the pulpit, but I'm telling you, from past experience, God spoke to me gently. I wouldn't listen to Him. And then He dealt with me forcefully. And I'm telling you, from a pastoral concern, a pastoral heart, I'm telling you, from a man saved by the grace of God, please, I'm begging you, listen to the gentle, I hate to even use the word wooing, the gentle breezes of God, His still small voice talking to you, before He deals with you forcefully, and you will say, I wish I never even knew God, because He will so press down on you. Our sins cause Him to turn away His face from us for a time. Thirdly, we're to learn that this, brothers and sisters, this dealing with Israel is a lesson about grace. For ultimately, that is what this discussion is about. The Jew has rejected the Messiah. They've rejected God. They have walked away for 2,000 years. Ultimately, this relationship to Israel is a tremendous illustration of His grace. When they came in 70 AD, He could have just left them. And it kind of looks like He did. But then again, over the last 100 years, you've seen an influx of Jewish believers, just like in the first century. Jews are coming in. Jews are coming in. More and more. As I said about a tremendous illustration of His grace, chosen. Realize this. You who would believe in election, you who believe in chosen. Chosen yet frightfully disobedient, even to the point of rejection and actually killing the very Son of God sent to them. But yet God dealt with them in discipline, dealt with them in chastisement, dealt with them in sending them to the four corners. But it says, Israel nevertheless has been loved by God. And He will love them once again. And He continues to love them. But He's dealing with them in a very specific way. And it says that one day they will be brought back to God because God is gracious. It says, those who were not my people, once again, they will be called my people.
just as us Gentiles who were not once His people. He brought us in. The New Testament calls today the day of God's grace. But this day of grace will not last forever. And the regathering of Israel in her own land may indicate, notice, may indicate that God's day of grace is quickly drawing to a close. Where do you stand in your relationship to Jesus Christ, who came into this world and died on the cross to save you? He is coming again. Will you be ready for Him when He comes? Let us close with Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Verses 1 to 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken to angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? Do not ignore such a great salvation that was purchased at such a great price by such a great Savior that was sent to us by such a great God. And dear Heavenly Father, we know that You are the great God that only needs to speak, and it is done. And Father, if You can call universes into existence by a word, You certainly can draw a group of individuals to salvation in Jesus Christ. For You, Father, have proved that to be true. For the Gentiles once had no hope in this world. But yet the Gentiles are now the ones that have the hope. So, Father, we know that if You could do that for 2,000 years through predominantly Gentile people in the church, You can certainly do it to the Jewish people. And, Father, I would once again ask You to grant repentance to Your church, to the church at large that has said that You are finished with Israel. For Father, Your word is true, just as the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah came to pass, Father. Certainly, the prophecies of Zechariah and the prophecies of Paul. May we not forget that Paul was a prophet, and that in Romans, these verses are prophecies that have yet been fulfilled. And we thank You that it says the Deliverer will come out of Zion. That it does not say the Deliverer has come out of Zion, but that the Deliverer will come out of Zion. And Father, we look forward to that day. And until that day, may we be found laboring in the field, evangelizing the Jew. May we never accept the heresy of that there is a different plan of salvation for the Jew. May we never bow down to that idol, Father. May we be about the Master's business. And we thank You and we praise You, Father, in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.